Welcome back with the second hour of Issues Etc. We're going to rejoin a series that we had started earlier this summer. We took a few weeks off here for some vacation time on the historic liturgy. You hear words like Kyrie, Gloria in Excelsis. You hear words like Introit. You hear words like Collect. What do these mean? They're strange at the very least, and at the most, they might confuse. Why have Christians throughout the history of the Christian church used not only these words, but the things that they are in the course of their worship? We'll be talking about how worship progresses and how it has progressed throughout the history of the Christian church during this hour of Issues Etc. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Now, if you have a question or a comment, if you'd like to join the conversation during this hour, our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Will Whedon, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you. It's good to be with you, Pastor Wilkin.
Tell me a bit about your vacation.
A bit about it. Wow. Yeah. I found out that seafood cost an awful lot of money.
Oh, really?
Yeah. We had a great time out east. My favorite thing we did was we went to Annapolis, the capital of Maryland, and that's a seaside, well, a Chesapeake Bay side town. And while we were there, we took a water taxi over to a restaurant and had Maryland crab soup and Maryland crab cakes, and they were fabulous, and the bill was over $100 for two of us. It was outrageous.
Oh, that's all right. I tell you what, good food, life is too short to be wasted on lousy food.
Amen.
Did that fit into your diet? I understand
that you're a big
Atkins guy.
Yeah, I am an Atkins evangelist, and it fit perfectly into our diet.
Well, my producer, who is one of your parishioners, says he might have to increase his offering on Sunday to make sure Pastor can cover his Visa bill for that crab dinner. You're making my mouth water. I haven't eaten anything all day long.
Oh, dear.
And I was just about to call my wife during the break on the phone and say, honey, order pizza so it's ready for me when I get home. And now you've put my mind upon crabs and crab cakes. It might be Red Lobster this evening. Who knows?
Oh, take me with you.
All right. Let's review something we started when we started this series on the historic liturgy, and that is the scriptural foundations for the liturgy. You say that Hebrews chapter 12, near the end of the chapter, is very important. Review that for us.
Sure. That is a fabulous section for understanding, first of all, what happens in the divine service. And then also understanding the manner in which it is to happen. What happens, he describes, beginning at in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 22. He says, you have come to Mount Zion, past tense, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. To the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This sets up exactly what's happening in worship. When we come together as the people of God, in the name of God, we are actually entering into nothing less than the experience of heaven. The entire church is there, all the people of God gathered around the throne, the Father's there, the angels are there, and Jesus is there with his blood, bringing us the word of pardon, which is nothing less than the Holy Eucharist. And because all of this is so, and God really speaks to us in this worship service, therefore, it says verse 28, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. If there's one beautiful thing about the historic liturgy, it's that it enables us to offer God this acceptable worship precisely with reverence and with awe.
You also said, sticking with the scriptural foundations for just a moment, you also said in a previous conversation that Acts 2:42 is very important for understanding not only the content, but the form.
The structure.
The structure of the historic liturgy. Very briefly, review that for us.
Sure. And that verse, we are told, Acts 2:42, that the apostles or that the disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine or teaching and to the fellowship, that is, the breaking of the bread, that's the Eucharist, and to the prayers. So we see the three core elements of the divine service, the hearing and of the apostles' words, the receiving of the body and blood of Christ, and the offering to God of prayer, praise, and petition. That's all very clearly defined for us in that passage.
All right. Today we're going to be talking about the entrance hymn, the Kyrie, the Gloria in Excelsis, the collect along with its salutation, as it is called. These are strange words. Why is it that the historic liturgy doesn't come to us in more plain language, more language like we're used to hearing?
Well, you know, it certainly could. There's nothing that says it has to have done the way that it was done in English, and I want to be clear on that. For example, if you had the German liturgy in front of you, it wouldn't say the Gloria in Excelsis. It would say the Glory be to God on high. it'll use the first names. In English liturgy, though, the tradition coming to us from the Book of Common Prayer was to use the Latin titles for the different parts of the liturgy. And that's sort of where, when Lutherans came to this country, they simply began to use the language that was used by other liturgical folk in this country to describe what they were doing. But there's nothing sacrosanct about calling them by their Latin names. The Latin titles are not as important as the content of what they're saying there.
All right, then last time we talked about the service beginning with the invocation of the name of God, with a confession of sin, and with the absolution or the pronouncement of forgiveness of sins. Today we're going to be talking about this intro to entrance hymn. Why begin a service this way? Why not, as so many are wont to do nowadays, why not begin the service with 15 or 20 minutes of praise and worship music?
Yeah, that's a profound question. When you think about the goal of much of what happens in the praise and worship music, and I've had many, I mean, I grew out of a time of experience with that as well in my background, and I've worshiped many times with the 15 or 20 minutes, sometimes 20 to 25 minutes of worship music that was designed to manipulate your emotions and move you in a certain direction. To give you a very uplifting feeling that you are, you know, it's designed to be a spiritual boost. And then it sort of, after the big boost, then it sort of calms you down and then prepares you to then hear whatever the pastor is going to say for the day. That emotional manipulation, if I can call it, that's a pejorative term, I realize that, but that's how it sort of I experienced it. You know, they were telling me how I needed to feel as I went through this experience. Stands in stark contrast to what in the liturgy is a very objective way of worshiping God. Not that it's an unemotional way, but that manipulating the emotions is not the key criterion to what's happening there. What's the key criterion is the proclamation of God's word and the receiving of what that word would say to us for this day. That may shape an emotional response, but it never sets out to create one. Does that make sense?
Well, okay, so what you're saying is, and you use the term manipulation, which I agree can be derogatory.
Yeah, and
The real key here is subjective versus objective. Is the key thing at the beginning, middle, or end of the worship service the objective word of God, which may or may not have an emotional effect in us? Or is the key thing first creating the emotional effect in some way, laying the groundwork, softening the ground for a later proclamation of the word?
Right, and the assumption seems to be that the emotional effect, I don't even know how to put that in a way that the objective criterion, when that comes to us, the word of God, that does its work in us no matter how we feel about it. It still is powerful to grant salvation. It's very easy with the emphasis on the emotion to mistake an emotional state inside of you for an objective reality. For example, I can still feel guilty when God's absolution has pronounced me not guilty, in which case I need to say to my feelings, get with the case the way it is, because what God says is true no matter how I think about it.
Or conversely, I can feel great about myself and be objectively guilty of sin.
Yes, exactly.
Okay, now I guess that raises the question of the role of emotions, which we'll probably have to deal with more than once in the course of this long conversation on the historic liturgy. What is the proper role of these? This is a gift from God, our emotional being, our emotional state in the course of worship. Some people say, I know I'm worshiping when I reach what I call the state of worship. It's kind of a bliss, an ecstasy. Sometimes even the people will describe it as an altered state.
Yeah. That's, you know, for us as Lutherans, we have to say, that's just nonsense. you have no idea whether you're worshiping when you're in that state or not. Worship is God giving his gifts and us receiving them. And if we keep that basic criterion before our eyes, then we'll see that there's certainly a place for emotions in our worship, but the place is always subject to the objective reality of what's going on. And this is, let me take it outside of worship and apply it to a broader context. A lot of people in marriage all of a sudden wake up one day and don't feel in love anymore with their spouse. And a lot of people in our society think that's a perfectly fine grounds then for divorcing the spouse and finding someone else. You know, how many times has Liz Taylor done this? You know, she finds someone new and there's, oh, this is the person I really love. She's chasing the emotions. But the emotions are not the stable thing on which we can build our lives, like our marriage life. No. The emotions are icings on the cake. When I have ooey-gooey feelings toward my wife, I enjoy them. I celebrate them. That's great. But if I wake up one morning and roll over and see her there and I have no ooey-gooey feelings, I don't say, oops, better go look for a new one. This is not holding out here. No. The emotions are not the foundation. They are simply icing on the cake. Enjoy them while they're there, but they are not the foundation.
And speaking of the bliss or the uninhibited emotional state that some people call a state of worship, can't the devil also use this toward his purposes?
Oh, he most certainly does. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is a detailed discussion about when that happens.
All right. Let's talk about the various elements that are laid before us today, beginning with the entrance hymn and the old word for it, the Latin word being introit.
Introit, right.
Which literally means
entrance. Entrance. And this is, first I want to say about these, the parts we're going to look at today are parts that came into the Western liturgy. In other words, the liturgy of the church influenced by the city of Rome. That means, you know, basically all of Western Europe and of North and South America. It came to us in the 5th century. So this thing takes shape about, 400 years out from our Lord's birth, okay? And originally the Roman liturgy began with nothing other than the people assembled and then the pastors came in and began to read the scriptures. That's how the service began, with the scriptures. But in time, these other elements of praise began to come to importance. It was exactly the time when the catechumenate in the city of Rome was sort of dying. In other words, there was no longer... The first part of the service was originally designed in such a way that even people who were unbelievers could come and listen and learn, and then they were dismissed, and then the church got on with her worship and praise. But as the church began to assume a status in society of, more and more people were Christians, and they were Christians from birth, that resulted in the loss of the need to put off the praise until all of the heathens had been dismissed from the room. So the beginning in this century, we see the beginnings of this of an initial rite of praise at the beginning of the service. This is a rite that's very well reflected in the scriptures itself. I'd like to refer us to Psalm 100 at the beginning. Psalm 100 says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving." Enter, entrance, intro it. "With thanksgiving, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name." So even though it took 400 years for the church to get there, this was a very biblical way to begin the liturgy. And literally, the liturgy begins with the entrance hymn. The preparation that we talked about last time we talked, that is preparation, and it's not essential to the liturgy. The liturgy essentially begins with the introit, the hymn of praise.
So now this is a hymn that's been passed down through the history of the church, a psalm?
Okay, thank you. The introit has a very interesting history all on its own. We probably don't have time to go into it all today. But the introit, as it came down to us historically, was a psalm most of the time. It consisted, first of all, of something called an antiphon. I know we're just throwing out all these terms. Antiphon is the $10 word for refrain. The refrain. And the refrain set the topic, the tone, the objective part of the mystery of salvation that was being celebrated in that divine service. It laid it out in clear proclamation. Then there was a psalm that was quoted. And then after the psalm, the Gloria Patri, glory to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Then the antiphon, the theme of the day, was repeated again. I'd like to just sort of give you some of those so that you can see how that works. Is that okay?
Sure.
Okay. Historically, for example, the introit for Christmas Day would begin with this antiphon. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Sounds familiar, right? It's from Isaiah 9, but it announces exactly what Christmas is all about. Hey, God has given us a son who is himself God in our flesh. I'm going to go pick another one. A similar one for the Feast of Easter. On the great day of Easter, the intro, it reads, He is risen, hallelujah! Why seek ye the living among the dead? Hallelujah! Remember how he said unto you, hallelujah! The Son of Man must be crucified and the third day rise again. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Well, you get the feeling that Easter is an awful lot about praising God, with all those hallelujahs ringing in there. But it clearly proclaims right at the start, what we're celebrating in this particular service is that Christ himself is risen. The similarly on the Feast of Pentecost, when we come to that, the great feast that celebrates the coming of the Holy Spirit, we get, the Spirit of the Lord fills the world, hallelujah, let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice in God, yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Hallelujah, hallelujah. The Spirit of the Lord fills the world. Pentecost. See how it ties together?
And what I'm noticing here, in addition to the fact that this entrance hymn in the historic liturgy gets the message out right up front, leaves no doubt as to what's going to happen here. There's no mystery. There's no hiding things back in the back until to spring them on us later. The other thing I notice is it is thoroughly scriptural. It is drawn directly or by way of very close paraphrase from the Bible itself.
Absolutely. Every one of them that I can think of comes from the scripture. There are one or two which are taken from apocryphal books of the Old Testament, usually praise sections out of those. But the overwhelming majority of the historic intro, it's actually, quote, the Psalms. I gave you three examples that didn't, but most of them do just quote the Psalms.
We're talking with Pastor Will Whedon. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. This is part three of our 10-part summer series on the historic liturgy. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. One other quick question on the intro. You mentioned a part in there that isn't a psalm, and it isn't from Scripture directly, and that is, you called it the Gloria Patri, glory be to the Father, etc.
Right.
Why is that there?
That is there because in Christian usage, the Psalms always end with this little glory be to the Father. It fixes the Psalms in their Christian use. It recognizes that in the Psalms, the one who is speaking is the Spirit that Jesus himself imparts to us, the one he sends to us from the Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the one speaking in the Psalms, and therefore this glorious praise is given to him at the end of each psalm. Because the introit originally was an entire psalm, that's always appended.
And it hearkens, it seems, to the first thing that happens in the historic liturgy in that preparation, the invocation of the triune God.
Exactly. In fact, keep an eye on this Trinitarian pattern. It's going to be pretty profound throughout this entrance rite as we look at all the parts here. I do need to add one other thing about this. A very basic principle of Western liturgy, and that means of, like I said, everything that derives from ultimately from the liturgy of the city of Rome, the Lutheran liturgy falls right into that, is a distinction between what we call proper and what we call ordinary. The propers are the parts of the service that change on a regular basis, usually every week. And the ordinary is the part of the service that stays the same every week. And the Lutheran liturgy is a beautiful blend of stuff that's always changing and stuff that stays the same. That blending of those two things means that you've got stability and yet you've always got variety in each service. Each service is going to be different from the one the week before, and yet there will be much that is the same. The structure will be the same, but you will hear a totally different aspect of salvation celebrated each week.
Let's then talk about another odd and puzzling word, Kyrie. People have heard it. What does it mean, and what is it as a part of the historic liturgy?
Okay, before we get to that, can I add two more things?
Sure.
I mean, my notes are sort of scattered here, so I apologize. There's just so much to say about all this stuff. Two more things about the introit. At that point in the service, the pastor literally enters and goes to the altar. That's the way that we visually confess that right now heaven and earth have been joined together. That we are in Hebrews 12. We have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. The altar there is sort of viewed as the throne of God's word and the throne also of the body and blood of Christ, which will be there later in the service. We are in the presence of God. And that used to be confessed, and in some, very few, but I mean some Lutheran churches still confess that during the introit, the altar is censed. That is, incense is used. And I know people think incense, what is that, how does that tie in? Well, if you think about the Christmas carol, the Epiphany carol, We Three Kings, there's that beautiful line in there, incense owns a deity nigh. In other words, incense is confessing that God's around. You're in God's presence there with the incense. And that's the cloud of glory, the kavod of Yahweh, the glory of the Lord that fills the earth. That's shown with the incense at that same time in those parishes where it's used. As I said, it's pretty rare in a Lutheran church anymore to see it done, but that's the first place it's used in the Divine Liturgy.
And we've only got about 30 seconds here. Were those the two things you wanted to mention?
Those were the two.
All right. When we come back, we're going to be talking about the Kyrie, the Gloria in Excelsis, and the Collect, this prayer in the historic liturgy. And we'll get those words and the parts of the liturgy they describe explained by our guest, Pastor Will Whedon, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Now, if you've been curious about something in the historic worship of the church that you've never quite understood, or you don't know why it fits, where it fits, or what it's supposed to do, give us a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Before our conversation is over, one question remains in my mind. Someone's going to say, oh, these are just old rituals. We'll get Pastor Whedon's response later.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
There are things for which an uncompromising stand is worthwhile. These words were written in 1935 in Nazi Germany. The man who wrote them was Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer. While many Christians remained silent during the rise and reign of National Socialism in Germany, why did Bonhoeffer speak out? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is Till the Night Be Past, The Life and Times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You can order Till the Night Be Past online at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on this book. Or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org. Find out why the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer still impacts Christians today.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A major decision that will have an effect on much of the nation is on tap in Texas. The state's Board of Education is considering what to include in the biology textbooks in public schools. But one side in the debate says they're taking unfair shots from CNN. Here's Terry Phillips.
Textbook publishing is a billion-dollar business, so the industry listens carefully to what Texas and other large states want. It's one of the reasons that a challenge to evolution got the attention of CNN. It's also why some scientists are upset about the network's coverage of a Texas hearing.
They had a story to tell of sort of religion versus science, and when the facts didn't fit that report, they then just made it up.
That's Dr. John West of the Discovery Institute, a leading proponent of a scientific alternative to Darwinism known as intelligent design.
CNN portrayed the textbook hearing as a dispute between religious extremists and enlightened scientists.
Dr. Raymond Bolin, who presented the case for intelligent design at the hearing, thinks CNN bought into the image of Darwinian infallibility evolutionists are eager to project.
They get away with it by trying to establish the notion that evolution is an established scientific fact.
West says CNN missed the point of the intelligent design presentation, that Darwinism is a theory more and more scientists question.
The scholarly peer-reviewed literature is filled with criticisms of various parts of Darwinism. The thing is, this criticism never filters down to the textbooks.
Bolin says he wasn't surprised by CNN's spin.
It did disappoint me that they didn't really think along with the issue and really try to represent us, I think, more fully.
CNN did not respond in time for this story. For Family News and Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
If you'd like to tell CNN what you think of their coverage, give them a call. The toll-free number is 1-800-CNN-NEWS. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO, join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Dr. Jerry Fleming, who served as chief executive officer for three companies. He's the author of Profit at Any Cost, Why Business Ethics Makes Sense. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
What motivated Dietrich Bonhoeffer's classic writings, The Cost of Discipleship and Life Together? Find out with a book, Till the Night Be Past, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Till the Night Be Past is a biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the Internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New? Till the Night Be Past, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, 1-800-325-3040.
Folks, if you are enjoying this series that we're doing with Pastor Will Wheaton on the historic liturgy, I have something else that you might be interested in as well. It is a seminar on the liturgy offered by Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, August the 15th and 16th this summer. It's called Now the Preparation, Then the Proclamation. It's sponsored by Concordia Publishing House. Let me tell you a little bit about it. Speakers include Concordia Seminary's Jim Veltz. Edward Engelbrecht will be there as well. He's senior editor of Adult Bible Studies at Concordia Publishing House. Mark Sell, also of Concordia Publishing House. And I have to mention this as well, Carol Petering, she's been director of handbell choirs at St. Paul Lutheran Church in De Pere, Missouri. My congregation will be there. Handbells, piano, choral, hymnody, and worship. Those are some of the subjects that you will be able to deal with at this seminar, Now the Preparation, Then the Proclamation, August 15th through the 16th at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, sponsored by Concordia Publishing House. The registration costs for this seminar are $20 before August 1st, if you register before August 1st. If you wait until after the 1st of August, it's $30. If you'd like more information on this, you can call 1-800-325-3040. That's Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or visit Concordia Publishing House on the web at www.cph.org. When you write or call, ask about this worship seminar called Now the Preparation, Then the Proclamation. Our guest is Pastor Will Wheaton. This is part three of our 10-part series on the historic liturgy. Will, let's talk about the Kyrie explain the word and the part of the historic liturgy it describes.
Okay. Kyrie is the Greek word for Lord. The whole phrase, Kyrie eleison, is Lord have mercy. And it's sort of a significant phrase because it's one of those original language phrases that tends to get picked up and carried places over time. Like we say amen and don't think we're speaking Hebrew, or we say Hosanna and don't think we're speaking Aramaic. So when we say Kyrie eleison, the church doesn't necessarily stop and go, oh, we're speaking Greek. It's simply the phrase that it's used over the years in many different ways, but especially at this point of the Divine Liturgy, to ask for God's mercy. The form in which we have it in the Lutheran liturgy most often is a simple threefold, Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, Kyrie eleison. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. The New Testament background for such a prayer is really very rich. If you think about Hebrews 4 and verse 16, you have the apostle urging us, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy, the mercy. Remember, it was called the mercy seat in the Old Testament. That's sort of been taken, the place of that is the altar which holds the body and blood of Christ, you know, the sacrifice of all sacrifices which he offered on Calvary. That's present for us there on the altar. It's our mercy seat, the place where we go to plead the mercy of God. So having entered into God's presence, having heard the word of God that's told us what's going to be celebrated this day, the first thing the church does then is to spread out her hands and plead for mercy.
Now, clear this up for me.
Sure.
Last time we talked about a confession of sins and God's proclamation of forgiveness. Now, if I've confessed my sins and been forgiven, why am I pleading for mercy here just a few minutes later?
We live as Christians constantly from the mercy of God. Mercy is actually a little bit bigger than the plea for forgiveness. When we plead for mercy, we are confessing before God that we live only from his giving. We draw breath only because he gives us breath to draw and keeps our bodies going. Our entire life is dependent upon him. And we confess this in the Kyrie, that we stand before him and we say, you know, you are the only source of life. From you alone we have our being. We are totally and utterly and completely dependent upon you. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy.
And again, I would point out, folks, drawn entirely from Holy Scripture. The next part of the historic liturgy also has its origins in Holy Scripture, and it seems to then kind of be a patchwork of scriptural allusions and quotations. It's called the Gloria in Excelsis. Now, some people are familiar with this term because it appears in a very well-known Christmas hymn.
The Christmas Carol. Yeah, isn't that great? Yeah. That's a great place to have introduced the phrase. So Gloria in Excelsis is probably the Latin of the service that everybody knows. Glory in the highest, literally, right out of Luke chapter 2, verse 14, the night of the Savior's birth, when that birth is announced to the shepherds by the angels as good news of great joy for all people. And it's as though after the angels announcing this, heaven itself just can't quite contain itself. It bursts out into this song of praise to God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And that's the opening line of the Gloria, the great Gloria. It's significant to me that you mentioned it has biblical allusions throughout the song, and indeed it does. It has some incredible statements in it. Two that I want to really pick up. After an initial section of praise to the Father, it turns to the Son, and it confesses that he alone is the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. And again, it pleads, have mercy, receive our prayer, have mercy. But he's the Lamb of God, which is a way of saying it is not the mercy of God did not end with him coming into our flesh and blood. He didn't just come into our flesh and blood and partake of that, but he took that flesh and blood into death as a sacrifice for our sin, so that we could receive forgiveness and eternal life from him. So that the incarnate one who comes to suffer and die and then be raised again and seated at the right hand of the Father, that's confessed in the Gloria. And of course, that's right out of the Gospel of John, John 1:29, when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming to him, he points and says, "Look, there's the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world." That's at the very heart of the Gloria in Excelsis.
One thing that's coming very strongly through here, be it in every part that we've talked about so far, at the heart of every single one of these elements in the historic liturgy is a very clear proclamation of forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. In other words, the gospel is like a bell that's constantly ringing here.
Yeah, it is. It is. And great you mentioned bell, because oftentimes bells are rung during the Gloria. In fact, written around St. Paul's, my home congregation here, it has a great bell tower. And in the bell tower, the bell has written around it in German, the Allein Gott in der Höhe sei Ehre, the opening line of the German form of the Gloria, our glory be to God on high. And literally, as the bell rings, I'm always thinking about it, that's the gospel itself being proclaimed out there. You know, the heart and center of our faith in Jesus Christ is just clearly confessed in these elements of the liturgy. And it gets even better, because the end of the Gloria picks up a piece that originally was in another location in the liturgy. After the pastor had spoken the words of Jesus over the bread and wine, causing them to be what those words say by the power of those words, the body and blood of Christ, he would pick them up and turn to the people, and he would make a proclamation, and he would say, "Holy things for the holy ones." And the people's response to that is absolutely priceless. They say, "One is holy, one is Lord, Jesus Christ, in the glory of God the Father." In other words, they have no holiness except the holiness that Jesus Christ is, that he has placed upon them. And that makes its way into the Gloria at the very end. "You alone are holy. You alone are the Lord. You alone are the Most High, Jesus Christ, in the glory of God the Father with the Holy Spirit." So again, we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this hymn too. Very, very Trinitarian hymn.
We have yet to get to the salutation and the collect, and I would like to be able to do that. But first, let's take some phone calls from our listeners, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Kurt is calling from his car. Kurt, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, thank you. My first question is, I've been in a Catholic church. It was actually a long time ago, but I recall that they did not sing the liturgy, and Lutherans do sing the liturgy. My question is, when did that start? And then my second question is, when was the pattern for the divine service? When did that come together?
Two good questions, Kurt. Thank you for your call, and thanks for waiting. What about singing the liturgy, Pastor Whedon?
Yeah, that was actually a change in Roman Catholic practice that really began to take place after the Second Vatican Council in the 1960s. Before that, they've always had spoken masses. That would be mostly for the daily masses that would be celebrated. But for the Sunday liturgy, it usually was the norm that the Roman Catholic liturgy was sung. And that they have that heritage from the Western Church. The Lutherans also had that. So what came down to us from the Middle Ages, and actually from the very earliest centuries before that, was a liturgy that was really, truthfully, entirely sung. In the early years of the Lutheran Church, even the readings would be sung. The only thing spoken was the sermon, and perhaps the prayers following the sermon. But the rest of the liturgy in Lutheranism has traditionally been sung, both by pastor and people. And there's an old Shaker song that perhaps sums up why that is, and it asks the question, "How can I keep from singing? My life flows on in endless song, above earth's lamentation." The church's divine service is a hymn of praise all together.
And he had another question about, and we have to be brief about this because we have other callers waiting to get in as well.
When does the structure come together?
The structure as we know it today.
Yeah. And that's certainly a difficult question to answer because there are elements of it that have come to at a later time. The basic form that we have today is certainly in shape by the end of the 5th century. That's the Western liturgy, and I want to be clear on that. There's a big distinction between Western and Eastern services, but the basic structure of the Western liturgy is in place by the end of the 5th century. There are elements that come later, like the use of the creed in the service is actually significantly later, you know, 500 or 600 years later, the creed comes into play in the Western church. So, but the basic structure, what we're talking about here at the introit, the Kyrie, the Gloria, and then the collect, the readings, and all that, that was certainly in place by the end of the 5th century.
Sandy is calling from Alton. Sandy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Just my great compliments to this pastor. You're just exciting me beyond all measure. I just love this. This is one of my favorite topics, and you are doing an exceptional job. I do have a question. What is your feeling on a common liturgy for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregations in all times and in all places, down pat, so that it can be learned, it can be infused even within our own spirit and learned well, and of course with your type of explanation, just enriching our lives. Thank you.
Thank you, Sandy, for the question and for the compliment.
For the compliments, Pastor. Yeah.
Answer to a question.
Oh, you know, I suspect that Sandy is remembering. Todd, you and I can probably remember that too. There was a time in the Missouri Synod for many a year where we sort of had that one liturgy. You know, it was either page 5 or 15 on a given Sunday out of the Lutheran hymnal, and you could pretty much go from California to Annapolis, Maryland, and it would be the same service. And it has huge benefits when the church worships that way. Not that you have to have it be the same. You know, our Lutheran confessions are very clear that you don't have to have all ceremonies and liturgy be the exact same to have true church unity, but it certainly is enormously helpful when the people of this confession of faith that they share together have the same service going on, and especially this mobile society we have today where you travel from place to place and you're not wondering what you're going to get on a given Sunday. You know, oh, that is a Lutheran church, they're going to have the service that I know.
How do you respond to someone who says, look, even with all the variety and differences now, we all have the same doctrine, we're just expressing it differently in these various styles of worship?
Oh, it's a dangerous way of thinking because there's a truism in liturgical theology, again, expressed by a Latin phrase, lex orandi, lex credendi. The law of prayer affects or shapes the law of believing. So in other words, you can believe that you're holding to a certain doctrine, but you know, you'll switch a different, I want to say, style or different way of worship, and it will have an effect on the doctrine that you may not, it's beyond your control. And sometimes you don't recognize it for 100 years, how something has shaped, but it will subtly move and shape. The Lutheran Church was very careful in the liturgy that it received from the medieval church to reflect upon anything in that liturgy which got in the way of the good news of Jesus, was just chopped off, you know, mercilessly cut off. But everything which didn't was built up and kept, and that the result was that Lutheran liturgy had a very conservative approach to the stuff that came down to it. It received the tradition of the past with great gratitude, and that was an additional sort of uniting factor for Lutherans.
Does it also, the historic liturgy, if it is followed faithfully, does it also have an additional benefit, and that is of protecting God's people?
Oh, amen. From a weird pastor.
Yeah, from a pastor who might want to change things at whim.
Sure. I mean, all of us have the old Adam inside of us, which would always like to do things his way, you know, and his way is the selfish way. All of us fight that. The liturgy is a huge protection for the people of God. Unfortunately, most of the people tend to think, oh, it belongs to the pastor. It doesn't belong to the pastor. It belongs to the whole church. And therefore, changes in the liturgy should never just be the pastor saying, well, this is the way it's going to be. If something in the liturgy, needs to be addressed, it needs to be addressed by the whole church.
All right, let's talk about the last element that was on the docket for this part of our conversation, being, and it's a two kind of a two-part thing, the salutation and the collect.
The salutation, yes. Yeah. The salutation, literally, what word you hear there? You hear it right in the middle of it? So salutation, what's that word, right at the beginning?
Salute.
Salute, yeah, it's the salute, if you will. The pastor, well, let me introduce another distinction that's very important in historic liturgy, and that is the difference between sacrificial and sacramental elements of the service. Sacramental elements are those elements where God is delivering the gifts, where he is handing them off to the people. And sacrificial are when the people are speaking the praise and singing his worship, singing praise to him and worshiping him and thanking him and petitioning him. The direction in which a pastor faces the worship indicates whether you have sacramental or sacrificial going on. So when you came to the confession of sins, the pastor doesn't face the people to confess the sins. He faces the altar, and all of the people face the altar with him. But when he announces the absolution, he turns and he faces the people, which is that turning is a signal to the people. Now the pastor is speaking to us as God speaking to us. God is using his mouth to speak something to us. Let's listen to what God's saying here. We've had three series of praises, the introit, the Kyrie, and the Gloria, all of which will find the pastor facing the altar, you know, leading the people's praise, joining in the people's praise. But then at the salutation, he turns, which is a way of saying to the people, ah, a gift is to be bestowed now. And the gift that is bestowed is, the Lord be with you. Or perhaps, you know, literally from the Latin, the Lord with you. It can also be translated as, the Lord is with you, a proclamation to them that God is with them. Their response is, and with your spirit, or in some churches, and also with you, and with your spirit, sort of the traditional response, and as a way of saying that the prayer that you are about to speak out in our name and for us, may the Lord be in your mouth also as you speak this prayer out for us. It also is regarded in some ways as a little ordination service, where the people say, you know, we recognize that it's the Spirit of God who is speaking with you. That's why it's important maybe to keep the word in with your spirit rather than and also with you.
And then this prayer, the collect.
Collect. And when you hear collect, I mean, that sounds sort of strange, but literally, collecta, to gather together. This prayer gathers together the thoughts from the readings of the day. And it does so in incredibly succinct ways. The collects are dense with goodies. There are just so many of them that we could look at to try to see. But these little prayers, packed with spiritual nuggets, ask of God huge gifts. And the asking of the gift is usually drawn from the scriptures of the day. Let me give you a couple examples, if I could.
Give us two, because time is short.
Time is always short. Mm-hmm. Let me give you the one for Christmas night, okay? Oh God, you made this most holy night to shine with the brightness of the true light. Grant, we ask you, that as we have known on earth the mysteries of that light, we may also come to the fullness of its joys in heaven through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you hear how big that is? That little prayer asks for nothing less than, as we have come to know and taste and see this light that's in Jesus here on earth, oh, don't deprive us of that when we come to your heavenly kingdom. Let us see that glory of Jesus there. And one of my favorite collects, O Almighty God, always more ready to hear than we to pray, and to give more than we either desire or deserve, pour down upon your servants the abundance of your mercy, forgiving us those things of which our conscience is afraid, and giving us those good things we are not worthy to ask, but through the merits and mediation of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you notice how each of these collects, again, very much focuses on Christ? And on the gospel itself, it asks a gift of God on the basis of the gospel.
As we come to the end of this conversation, someone will have heard this, and they'll say, I think I've seen what you guys are talking about. I've been in churches that do this. And it just struck me as mere ritual, empty ritual. Your response?
Yeah, that is certainly a, I was going to say, first of all, that is a danger that you can find in our church. And it's a danger you can find in the most charismaniac kind of church out there, you know, with all the prayer. You can still have empty ritual, even when you're waving your hands in the air and singing praise ditties. It can still be totally empty ritual. What matters is that the words of the historic liturgy put into our mouths the word of God, and hopefully into our heart, so that we can learn to pray and ask for these great things, and to speak these words of God back to Him. It's simply a resting in the Word of God. It can be empty ritual. There's no answer to that except to say that that's absolutely true, but that it need not be is also true. This people draws near to me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me, God complained to Isaiah. And that is a danger in every age of the church.
We've got about 30 seconds here.
Where did the hour go?
It always goes quickly, especially when they're good like this. Next time, what will we be talking about?
Next time we'll get to the very heart and core of the first part of the divine service, which are the readings. We're going to talk about the way the church reads the scripture, why she, does little sections of scripture from different parts of the Bible every week, and how that ties together in the one big reading at the first part of the service, the gospel reading.
Pastor Will Wheaton, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd. Greatly enjoyed it. God bless you.
Pastor Will Wheaton, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, will be back for part 4 of our series on the historic liturgy next Tuesday from 4 to 5. Mark your calendars. It's God's Word. That's what it is. It's Scripture. It's not people sitting around saying, now what can we say this week to impress God, or what can we say this week to show our heartfelt appreciation? Come up with some words that might show our appreciation for God. God does not require that we come up with the words to give Him praise, to seek in petition what we need from Him. God does not require that we come up with these words. The liturgy is all about gifts, about God giving His gifts, and one of the greatest gifts that He gives us there, of course, not more than the forgiveness of our sins, but one of the greatest gifts after that is the words that we use. God does not leave us to our own devices to come up with some way of expressing our love or our appreciation, our sorrow over sin. No, He puts the very words He would have us use in worship in our mouths, and they're drawn straight from God's holy word, Holy Scripture. That's the wisdom. It is the genius. It is the usefulness, and it is the integrity, the sound scriptural, gospel-centered, cross-centered, Christ-centered integrity of the historic liturgy. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with two in the final hour of Issues, Etc. First, Uwe Simonetto, religion editor for United Press International, and then we'll be talking with Alistair McGrath. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.